Well, our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 18. So turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews, chapter 10. And once you've found it, please stand and I will read verses 1 to 18. Hebrews, chapter 10. Hear God's Word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. Thus far God's word. You may be seated. My grandfather loved to take my brother and me out for a meal. He would take us to the Hen's Nest for breakfast. He would take us to Big Boy for dinner. And every once in a while, he would ask us a couple of questions as we were finishing our food. He would ask, "Did you like it?" Of course, my brother and I are just, you know, bowing it down. "Oh, yeah, Grandpa, oh, yeah, we love it, we love it." And then he would ask, "Would you like another one?" Well, no matter how often he asked that, my brother and I were always surprised because my parents would never have asked if we wanted another meal. But we would, "Well, of course, now please, yes, we'd like another meal." So he'd call the waiter or the waitress over and bring the boy another Big Boy combination plate. Bring the boy another full order of biscuits and gravy. And you know, my brother and I would lustily mow it all down. Then the check would come. And when we were boys, we expected my grandfather to pay it because he's the one who'd taken us out for a meal. But as we got older, we would sometimes contest his payment of the bill. And you don't want to contest my grandfather because he would become combative. He would become physically combative as he'd lunge across the table and grab the check out of your hand. Or he'd become verbally combative. He would say, "I got nothing to leave you, so I'm going to give it to you now." And he'd pay for the meal. So I'm thinking about that the other day, and these are a couple conclusions to which I came. To pay the restaurant for the food that my grandfather had already paid for would have been ridiculous because he'd already paid for the food. Or to try to pay back my grandfather for the meal that he bought would have been futile because he would have never accepted it. So the bottom line is this. What he had done, he had done. Grandpa's decision to pay was final and it was incontestable. And if this passage here is about anything, it is about, in principle, the fulfillment of God's law in Christ and therein the final and incontestable payment for sin. And in practice, this passage is about the complete and enduring freedom from sin as well as guilt that comes by way of God's payment. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like the gospel. I mean, people everywhere, all over the world, are trying to figure out what to do with their sin. And even if they don't believe in sin, they're trying to figure out what to do with their guilt. These pursuits are true of those who are not in Christ, but they're also true of those who are in Christ, because that's the kind of person to whom the preacher is writing here. People who have confessed Jesus as Lord, but are being drawn back into Judaism or some modified form thereof. And it's also true for us, though most, if not any of us here, are struggling with Judaism. But we do have a tendency to try to work out our salvation by some kind of religion or ritual or spirituality instead of a robust, Bible-shaped relationship with Jesus. So the preacher reminds his audience of Christ's fulfillment of the law and the end of religion, which we'll talk about in a little bit, as well as their freedom from guilt and sin. And he does this by addressing four things. First of all, he talks about the insufficiency of the law to deal with sin. Then he talks about Christ's sufficiency to deal with sin. Then he talks about the sufficiency of Christ to sanctify or wean us away from sin. And then finally, he talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ's sufficient and sanctifying work. So that's the road ahead for us this morning. We want to begin by looking at the insufficiency of the law to deal with sin. And the reason that the law was insufficient to do that is because it was, according to verse 1, merely a shadow of the good things to come. The law gave shape to the answer for sin. The law gave shape to the end of the sacrificial system, but until that shadow was given substance, until that form was filled out, well, the law was a hungry animal. It required regular and unrelenting attention. Take a look at verse 1. An annual gathering, the same sacrifices, a continual reminder of sin. Like a regular visit to the doctor, right? Which requires an annual trip and the same procedures and a continual reminder that you will not live forever. A doctor doesn't infuse us with life. He or she just staves off death. I mentioned that to a doctor on Friday, and he laughed, and he said, yeah, where I work, some of us agree that it's God who heals our patients. We're just responsible for billing them. So while the law was a part of God's plan, pointing people toward salvation, it was not the end in and of itself of that salvation. It was insufficient, but not so Christ. Not so Christ. In the words of Psalm 40, he expresses his sufficiency. In fact, this is point number two. Take a look at verse 5. Jesus says in the words of Psalm 40, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired," because they're a shadow, they're insufficient. "But a body you have prepared for me," that's substance, that's entirely sufficient. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure," a shadow. "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God," that's substance. And so as not to be mistaken about what he's saying, the preacher adds, beginning in verse number 8, "When he said the above, he does away with the first," that's the shadow, "in order to establish the second," that's the substance. "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all." So, when it comes to your sin, when it comes to my sin, when it comes to our sin, the hymn writer could not have said it any better when he wrote, "Jesus," not the law, "Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe." Sin that left a crimson stain, Jesus, not the law, Jesus made it white as snow. And to think or to act otherwise is absurd. It's absurd. When I was a senior in college, a group of buddies and I went to Hilton Head, South Carolina for spring break. And I remember our departure because as we piled in the car, it was 10 frigid degrees in suburban Chicago. But when we poured out of the car in sunny South Carolina, it was 65. And so we went right to the condo, and we pulled on our trunks, and we pulled off our shirts, and we grabbed frisbees and footballs, and we went to the sand, and we got in the water, because that's what the trip was all about. Going to the beach, getting to the sun, enjoying the Hilton Head, South Carolina. But consider this. What if, upon seeing the first sign, whether it was a road sign or a billboard, seeing that first sign for Hilton Head, we stopped. We got out, we gathered under the sign, we had a picture of ourselves taken beneath the sign, then we walked over to 7-Eleven and bought a Slurpee and a bag of beef jerky to celebrate having gotten at least that far in anticipation of what was to come. That would have been entirely acceptable, almost expected. But imagine if we had arrived at Hilton Head, the place to which the sign was pointing, the destination for which we were longing. We arrived at Hilton Head, we got out of the car, we ran to the beach, we stuck our toe in the water, we stepped back, we marveled at the beautiful scenery. And then all piled back in the car and returned to that sign where we got out and pulled on our trunks and ripped off our shirts and grabbed footballs and frisbees and began playing on the berm. Well, again, if it was in a prospect of arriving at Hilton Head, that would have been acceptable. But if it was after having been to the beach, having felt the warmth of the sun, having felt the water and the sand, to go back, it's unacceptable. It's absurd. It's insane. Why would anybody do that? Reminds me of a story that my youth pastor liked to tell when I was in high school about being a newlywed, and he was heading off to a conference. And so before he left for the conference, he went and he bought a teddy bear for his new bride to take his place at night and to serve as a reminder of his imminent return from this conference. Of course, his new bride was impressed with the thoughtfulness and endeared by the tenderness and grateful for this lingering shadow of his presence in her life. And so he goes off to the conference. And then, as he would tell the story, he said, "So I get back from the conference. What would it be like if I said, 'Claudia, I'm home'? to which she welcomes her husband home and tells him how much she missed him, but then expressed how happy she was now with this store-bought stuffed bear. "Jerry, I love you, but I really love this bear." Totally unacceptable, absurd, insane. So while it's impossible for a lifeless teddy bear to replace the loving arms of a husband, while it's impossible for a sign pointing the way to the beach to replace the sand and surf, it is equally as impossible for religion in general, and the Old Testament law in particular, to replace the reality, the substance of what was fulfilled and finalized in the person of Christ. In fact, the death of Christ marked the end of religion. This September, I hope to be joining in on a birthday celebration for Dick Lucas, who turns 90 years old. Dick Lucas, for over 35 years, was the pastor of St. Helens in London. A British pastor friend of mine said to me, "John Stott taught my generation what to preach. Dick Lucas taught my generation how to preach." And even as he approaches his 90th birthday, Dick is still very active in teaching and preaching throughout the United Kingdom. Well, Dick speaks to the end of religion in the work of Christ with a very memorable, though apocryphal, story about a first century Christian and his new neighbor. And the story goes like this. Neighbor moves in, and he meets the Christian next door, and he says, "Hey, I hear you're religious. That's great. Religion's a good thing. Say, where's your temple? Where's your holy place?" The Christian says, "Well, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple." Neighbor says, "No temple? But where do your priests work and perform their rituals?" Christian says, "Well, we don't have priests to mediate the things of God. Jesus is our priest." Neighbor says, no priests? Well, where do you offer sacrifices to acquire favor from your God?" Christian says, "Well, we don't need the sacrifice because Jesus is our sacrifice." Well, by this time, the neighbor is absolutely befuddled and incredulous. And he sputters out, "Well, what kind of religion is this?" To which the Christian replies, "It's no religion at all." And that has been the preacher's rising and resounding point throughout this book. The superiority of Jesus to everyone and everything under the old covenant. So you go all the way back to chapter 1, and Jesus is God's final revelation. Jesus is better than the angels. Go to chapter 2, Jesus is the Son of God, or rather, the Son of Man, the Savior, and the High Priest. Chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 9, Jesus is the final sanctuary and the perfect sacrifice. And now we get into chapter 10, and Jesus is the end. He's the fulfillment. He's the completion of the law. And as such, he is the only one, and here comes the third point, he's the only one sufficient to deal with our sin as well as sanctify or wean us from it. And the reason he can do that is twofold. First of all, his work is absolute. Take a look there at verse 11. It says, "An Old Testament priest repeatedly offers the same sacrifices, but," verse 12, "Jesus offered up a single sacrifice for all time." So it was an absolute work. Not only was it absolute, but it was also authoritative. Take a look again at verse number 11. An Old Testament priest had to stand daily to perform his work. But since Jesus' work is final, you see there in verse 12, when it was done, he sat down, which is the position of completion. And he did so at the right hand of God, which is the position of authority. So in summary to all of this, The preacher writes, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So if you have been perfected, if you have been justified by Jesus Christ, then you are being sanctified, you're being purified, you're being matured, you're being nurtured, you're being grown up by Him, and by neither anybody nor anything else. Sanctification is mediated by Christ and Christ alone. And yet, it's easy to think, well, if I just say this, or if I just do that, or if I just go there, or if I just perform this, then God is going to grant me the growth and the favor and the understanding and the absolution that I'm longing for. Paul gives us an insight toward that tendency that we all have in Acts chapter 17. You remember he's talking to the fellows there on Mars Hill in Athens, and he says in so many words, guys, we are all by nature temple builders and idol makers. All of us are. You see, sanctification does not come by working for Christ. It comes by resting in Christ. Resting in Him. So my youngest daughter is a lifeguard this summer, and she took her training throughout the spring, and she'd come home and tell us about what she'd learned that day, and I can remember her talking about how sometimes a lifeguard has to rescue a person who's flailing about there in the water. Why are they flailing about? Because they're trying to save themselves. So one would think that when the lifeguard arrives to rescue the victim, that they would stop flailing about and rest in the saving arms of the lifeguard. Au contraire. Oftentimes they continue flailing around trying to save themselves. The key to salvation, if you're drowning and the lifeguard's there, is to stop working and start resting. To put yourself into her, to put yourself into His arms and be taken to shore, to grab onto the buoy and be dragged to safety. You don't have to work. And so it is in our relationship with Christ. We know that Christ is sufficient to save and to sanctify us, and here's the final point. We know that He's sufficient to do these things because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us," it says. And notice how He bears witness. This is really interesting. He bears witness by quoting the Scripture, by quoting the book of Jeremiah, where we read, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord," that is upon the fulfillment of the law in Christ. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Isn't that interesting? Notice that the Spirit declares in the Scripture what He's doing in our hearts. That's how we can know and understand the Spirit's activity within us, by way of the Word. Think of it like this: the witness of the Spirit's work in my heart is confirmed by the witness of His Word in my hand. And we see this throughout Hebrews in other ways. Well, back in chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit speaks by way of the Word. In chapter 8, He makes a people by way of His Word. Over in 1 John, the Holy Spirit teaches by way of His Word. And what is it to which the Spirit witnessed in them and is now witnessing to in us according to His Word? Take a look at verse 17. It is this: "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Remember? No more. And what's interesting about that, especially coming at the end of the passage here, is to consider it in comparison to where the whole passage began. Take a look at verse 3, where the preacher, in talking about the old system, the old covenant, says, "In these sacrifices, There is a reminder of sins. The Old Testament reminds us of our sin. But by way of Christ's single sacrifice, there in verse 17, we're told that our sins are forgotten. They're not remembered. They're obliterated. They're erased. They're removed. And not only for time, but for eternity. It's that way forever. Well, you know, some people say, the Scripture says God's forgotten these things, but God knows everything, even the stuff He's forgotten, because He's God. Yeah, well, you know, because He's God, He can also do whatever He wants. In fact, God can make a rock so big that He can't pick it up. It's within His purview to limit Himself. He exhibited that at the time of the incarnation, didn't He? He limited Himself by taking on flesh, by condescending to human flesh, and becoming a man. So the point here is this. If God says that He remembers my sin no more, or in another place, He will not remember our sins, then He's forgotten them. You remember your sins. God has forgotten your sins. And what God has forgiven and forgotten are things for which we're no longer guilty. We're no longer guilty in fact. We're no longer guilty in feeling. So, the question for each one of us today is, what are the sins for which you're still trying to pay? What are the sins for which you are still feeling guilty? June 25th came and went without me thinking twice about it, which was a huge event. In fact, I just mentioned it to Nancy a couple of days ago. Because every other June 25th for the last, 19 years has been a momentous day of a grand and glorious collapse in my life. I was sitting on the platform of the church in which I was ministering at the time. One of my colleagues was preaching. I don't remember what he was preaching on. I don't remember what he was speaking about in the moment. All I know was that, like that, I felt like I was going through the bottom of my chair. It was the strangest feeling. And here's what brought it on. The sudden and incessant memory of seemingly every sin that I had ever committed. The big sins and the little sins. In fact, the little sins were the most incessant and annoying in my memory. And there was nothing I could do, nothing I could think, nothing I could say or anybody could say to me that would stem this flow. And so I went to see a psychiatrist. And I was diagnosed with clinical depression. And I met with him for about 6 or 7 sessions. And it was supremely helpful. But I wasn't sure where it was all headed. So I asked him, finally, I said, where's all this going? And he said, well, I got to be honest with you. I have 6 working paradigms, you know, 6 slots into which I can put most of my patients, but you defy all of them. So he said, you can do one of 2 things. He said, you can try medication, and I was entirely open to that. Family members of mine have been beneficiaries of medication, so I was all for it. Or, he said, you can just believe the Bible more. A psychiatrist. You can just believe the Bible more. For whatever sins you are still trying to pay, for whatever sins you are feeling guilty this morning, Jesus said, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. They're forgotten. To which the preacher adds, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Forgiven and forgotten. 2 gifts from God. They're final and incontestable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all this morning are dealing with something at some level of our lives, and we pray that by your full and final work, you would help us to once again hand those things over to you. Things that were purchased a long time ago, debts that were forgiven a long time ago, and will remain forgiven into eternity, but with which we still struggle. Oh Lord, have mercy on our souls. Remind us of your goodness. Help us in our weakness as we rest in the glory of the saving grace, the sufficient grace, the good news of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Man of Sorrows is a name that we all deserve, but it was a name given to the Son of God in order that ruined sinners like you and me could be reclaimed. So let's sing that classic hymn, number 246, Man of Sorrows. Let's stand together as we sing.